Everybody, it's good to see you. Before I begin the lesson this morning, I'd like to just make a comment. When Jeff Smith came to us and said that he had decided to move his family up to New York and to begin full-time preaching up there, that came as something of a shock. But what has made that a lot easier for us to deal with, the loss of the Smith family to our congregation, what's made that easier for us has been the fact that it wasn't just going to happen just all at once. And Jeff had, he made the move, and Gene has stayed here. But the time has come where this is going to be their last Sunday with us. They'll be here this evening, but then they will be, Lord willing, going tomorrow, moving up to New York permanently. And I just want to say here at the beginning of our lesson this morning what a marvelous blessing it has been to have all the Smiths with us. Every one of them has been has offered a unique contribution to the group here. Jeff and Gene and Nick and Lauren, Alex and Tim, and last but not least, Carrie, have absolutely been a joy and a blessing. And we love you. And we appreciate so very much what you have meant to our congregation here and our work. And we certainly wish you Godspeed in your new work. And we know that we will be seeing you from time to time, Lord willing. And we'll be able to be in contact with you. But we want you to know that we sure do love you. I want to direct your thoughts for just a moment to this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 21, the Apostle Paul writes this: "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy." The whole context here is that there were some rumblings in the church at Corinth. Some were beginning to advocate departures from what the Apostle Paul was saying, even saying some terrible things about Paul. And Paul had had to correct various things at the church at Corinth in his previous letter. And there were even some who were charging Paul with being wishy-washy or not dependable because he was supposed to come see us and he didn't come see us and all of that. Now, Paul's having to explain all that and explain why he didn't come to them, why his plans had to change. And ultimately, it was not out of a lack of concern for them, really just the opposite, that he would not have to come to them once again with a rod and having to be very hard as he corrected those things that were wrong at Corinth. He was trying to use a different approach. The thing that I want to point out to you is what he says in verse 24. He says, "Not that we lord it over your faith." And I think that that's very interesting, that here is the Apostle Paul, one of the apostles, the ambassadors of King Jesus, saying that we're not about lording it over your faith. The apostles of Jesus Christ, even Jesus himself had said to the 12, that those apostles were not to view their position of authority in his kingdom like the Gentile rulers viewed it, as an opportunity for them to lord it over those allotted to their charge. And Paul here makes that same observation, that that's not something that he in any way would want to do. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not a gospel that tries to compel people by force and by sheer power, in a human sense, to do those things that God wants done. And what impresses me about this is that if an apostle of Jesus Christ recognized that trying to lord it over somebody and force and compel somebody with some kind of human means of force or coercion was not what an apostle could even do, well, then how much
more would that be the case with, say, a preacher today, or with elders in a local church, or with trying to deal with someone who is not living the way they should. We are not about trying to force somebody to do that. And I wanted to say to you as we begin our thoughts this morning that we absolutely cannot force anybody to obey Jesus Christ. That's just not what it's about. That's just not the way that it works even. In fact, what you see is that God is not after some kind of obedience that comes through compulsion or coercion, but God wants heartfelt obedience. In Psalm 51, David writes this, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." You can't force somebody to repent and be baptized. You know, if you could do that, I mean, if you could, if it would work, that you could actually force somebody, well, my goodness, I just get a couple of real strong guys, you know, and whoever needed to be baptized but hadn't been baptized yet, we just go force them down the water, just hold them under for a little bit, and then bring them back up eventually so they can walk in the newness of life. But that's just not the way that it works. In fact, what God wants is a broken and contrite heart. That's what God doesn't despise. In fact, he said this in the context of the offering of sacrifices, and especially sacrifices that one would offer in order to placate the judicial wrath of God and beg for forgiveness. And he says, "I know that God really is not after sacrifices per se. It's my contrition he's after. It's my heart that now wants to serve him. That's what God really is after." And so that's the reason why baptism is not just something, for example, that you can force somebody to do if their heart is not in it, if it's not a voluntary thing, and if their heart is not voluntarily contrite before God and repenting, then it's just meaningless. Several years ago, I had a woman call me on the phone and said, "Could you please go to the nursing home where my relative is, because he's close to death's door and he's never been baptized. And I'd like you to baptize him." And I said to her, I said, "Well, I'm happy to do that." And I did go. And I said, "But you need to understand, has he shown any kind of desire or interest?" Well, no, but he's close to death's door. And so there's not much time. And so I went and met with the gentleman and tried to talk with him, and he absolutely had zero interest in things of a spiritual nature, even though that's the stage in life that he was at. And I would kind of repeatedly get phone calls from this woman and say, "Well, he hasn't been baptized yet, and can you go back to him?" And so I did that, you know, several times, but I finally just kind of had to say, "There's just nothing I can do there." And the fact of the matter is, you just can't force somebody to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can't force somebody who is a Christian and who has kind of gone back into a life of sin, you can't force them to repent and come back to the Lord. If you could, do you know what I would do? I'd take out a gun and I point at that person and say, "You're going to be on the front row by verse 3 of the Imitation Song, or else." But even if we did that, and even if the person came up there in the front row on verse 1, with a means like that, compelling that action, it's just meaningless. It would mean nothing to the Lord. The fact of the matter is, you cannot force anybody to obey the Lord and do what is right. And God has given us all a free will, and God Himself
does not overturn our free will and somehow force us to do what is right against our will. In fact, the whole nature of the gospel, what God is trying to do, is to appeal to our will so that we of our own volition will choose to do what is right because we recognize that's right. The Apostle Paul wrote the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. We persuade men. That's what gospel preaching is. It's trying to persuade people, not coerce them, but persuade people and appeal to their consciences and appeal to their minds and their reasoning to get them to see that their lives are not right with God and that for their own good and for the sake of their Lord and Savior who died for them, they need to make their lives right with the Lord. And to do that before it is everlastingly too late because, as Paul reminds us here, there is going to be a day of judgment and we are going to all stand before the Lord and it's too late then. And so this lifetime that we have right now, this is our only opportunity. And so Paul says, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. And that's what we're trying to do in gospel preaching. That's what we're trying to do when we live our Christian life and when we interact with other people, those who are not Christians, those who are Christians. In either case, those who need to make their lives right with God, we're just trying to persuade people and to reason with them and to convince them that they need to make a decision to do what is right before God. And that's the way all this works. And so the question I want to ask us to think about for a little bit this morning is, okay, how do we go about doing that? How do we persuade people who are not right with God to do what is right, to make the decision of their own volition to now do what is right? How do we go about doing that? Let me just give you three major points here. The first thing I would say, it's just real simple, but it's one that we need to emphasize. You have to talk to the person, and you have to say what needs to be said to that person. In fact, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul says this to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then Paul says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, there are several things I'd like to just say in reference to all of that. First of all, the only way that Titus was ever going to persuade anybody on the island of Crete to obey the Lord and make their lives right with God is by talking with them. You have to talk with people. And that might seem like an obvious point, but sometimes that's the very thing that we refrain from doing. We know somebody is not right with God. We're concerned about them. They may be a loved one. We're especially worried about them. And yet, we just never address it with them. Or we don't really say what needs to be said when we do talk with them. And both of those things are absolutely crucial. We've got to talk to the person, and we've got to say what needs to be said. Paul says here in verse 15, Titus, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. It's an interesting thing he puts there at the end. Let nobody disregard you. Well, now we just got through saying that you can't force anybody. And Paul certainly knew that.
And if somebody there in the island of Crete wanted to disregard anything and everything Titus had to say, well, they had every power and every ability to disregard him. But Paul says, now you speak these things and don't let them disregard you. What's he mean by that? He means you don't be hesitant to say what needs to be said. And sometimes the person is not real receptive. And Paul says sometimes you need to exhort that person. Encourage. That's what that word means. Some people just need some encouragement. It's that positive kind of encouragement to do what is right. Some people need to be reproved. And that's maybe the area where sometimes we're not as willing to say what needs to be said. And again, we need to make sure that what we're saying is absolutely coming across as from a heart of love. And if somebody gets the idea that the reason why we're saying these things to them is because, well, we're just kind of on our high horse, and this is our way of maybe proving that I'm righteous and you're not. I mean, if that's the impression that we're giving people, you're not going to persuade them. Never will. Or if somebody has some idea that maybe that you're really a hypocrite and you're saying all this now, but you don't even live in accordance with what you say and all that, you're never going to persuade. But what we've got to do is talk to people and tell them what they need to hear, and whatever is appropriate for that moment. If they simply need some positive encouragement to do what is right, well, then give them that. If they need somebody to point out, you're wrong. I love you, but you're wrong, and you're not right with God, and I'm scared for you. I'm scared for you and your soul. If that's what they need to hear, tell them. That's what persuading people is all about. It doesn't just happen because you want it to happen. I want the person to be persuaded. You've got to actually talk with the person and be upfront with them and use the best judgment possible. The best judgment possible. But you need to make sure that we don't cop out and in the name of good judgment, I don't say anything. And that's what we tend to do. Oh, well, you know, I don't want to do anything to mess it up. And so we just kind of say nothing. It's kind of like the one talent man who was fearful, and so he just buried the talent. I'm afraid of something going wrong, and so I just won't do anything. That's not how it can work. We've got to talk to people. And we need to say when we talk with them what needs to be said at that moment. And I'll tell you something else that we need to do in order to persuade people in the best possible way. We need to make sure that we're not an enabler. That we're not an enabler. And what I mean by that is this, that we don't make sinfulness on that person's part easier for them to do. That's what an enabler is. Let me give you a biblical example of an enabler. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning with verse 10, the Apostle Paul wrote this: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. I don't know all the details of what was going on at Thessalonica. It seems like maybe what was going on, if you kind of connect it with chapter 3, is that maybe that since there were some there in the church who had the idea that Jesus' second coming was imminent, meaning any day now, that therefore they just weren't bothering to go to work and earn money for themselves. And then with each day that Jesus didn't come, well, then they got to have food for that. And so they're just kind of sponging off the brethren. There are some things in the book that make it seem like that may be the scenario that he's talking about. But regardless of what the precise scenario is, what Paul tells those people, if there's somebody there who doesn't have food because the person refuses to work, don't you give them any food. He's not talking about somebody who can't work and is in need for it for that reason. He's talking about somebody who just doesn't want to do it and provide for themselves and is not taking care of their own responsibilities. And Paul says, well, then don't let him eat. And the person who would let that individual go ahead and have food as he is just not working and then making it worse, as Paul says here, by then just using the time, the idle time he has to be a busybody, causing problems there. Okay, that person that you just go ahead and keep feeding and just making it easy for him to not fulfill his own responsibility and work, that's what an enabler is. You're enabling that person to not do what is right. You're assisting that person. You're making it easier for that person to go ahead and do those things that are wrong instead of compelling and persuading that person to then do what is right. Here's the very opposite of persuasion. And it comes about by our behavior. And sometimes people who may mean well, actually in dealing with somebody who is not doing right, they become an enabler. They help that person. They in effect assist that person in doing those things that are wrong. That's not good. Several years ago, I was preaching in a congregation where one of the members there, he was a drunkard, would go out regularly, weekly, go get drunk. And his wife knew he was a drunkard, upset that he was a drunkard, but you know what she would do? Every time he'd go out on his drinking binge, when he came home, and of course he's sick and the hangover and all that, well, she'd help him and assist him and try to make him feel better and all that. And she got upset with the elders and the preacher who tried to talk with him about the fact that he was a drunkard. And she didn't like that term. That's the Bible term, but she didn't like that term. And so that's just going to make him feel bad. And so don't say that. In fact, don't even say anything to him about his behavior, because that's just... She felt so sorry for him and all that. And she just enabled all that. She made it easy for that man to never get off the alcohol. Made it easy for him. And finally, when it reached the point where the congregation just had to do something about this man who was just regularly and repeatedly just living as a drunkard, she finally said, well, I don't want the church to have to take action against him. And so you know what she did? She took the lead and she and her husband changed their membership. Went somewhere else. Just to avoid any of that kind of negative repercussion. You don't help somebody by enabling their wrong behavior. And so often we feel so sorry for the person, or oftentimes it's that we feel guilty ourselves because of maybe things we've done that have contributed to the problem and all that. And so there are a whole lot of reasons why people are tempted to become an enabler. But that kind of thing is just not good. And it doesn't persuade people to do what is right. You don't help somebody to do what is wrong. The church at Corinth made that mistake. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul writes them
and says it's actually reported that there's immorality among you, and such a kind is not even heard among the Gentiles, that somebody has his father's wife. And the real point of that chapter is that that incestuous man at Corinth, Paul, what he's really trying to emphasize is, and you as a congregation did nothing about it. Nothing. You should have put him out of your midst. It had reached the point where this flagrant act of rebellious immorality, you should have just said, that's it, you can't be a part of our group. And instead, what had they done? Nothing. And just allowed that person to live in flagrant immorality and still be a part of the group, and they made it easy for the incestuous man to keep living that immoral lifestyle. And Paul upbraided the church for that. He said, you cannot do that. Well, I'll tell you something else that we need to make sure that we do so we can persuade people to do what is right. We've got to provide a good example to them of dedication to the Lord. We've got to think about our own example and how we are coming across to that person and what they then see in us. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. In all of these aspects of life and how you talk and the things that you do and what you practice and the judgments that you make, you show yourself an example of a true, dedicated believer in God and in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's what's so important for us to keep in mind. Remember in 1 Peter chapter 3 when the Apostle Peter is talking about say a wife who has a husband who's disobedient to the word, he emphasizes to her, now you make sure you're the proper kind of wife. And by your example, even without a word, you motivate him to do what is right. So important for us to make sure that we are giving that proper example to those who are not obedient to Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about someone who's never obeyed the gospel of Jesus or whether we're talking about a Christian who has fallen back into sin, it is crucial that the example that they see from Christians is really that true Christ-like example. Because I'll tell you what, people who are not living right and are not yet persuaded to turn their lives around and to start serving Jesus Christ, those people in that circumstance, what they really grab onto is a weak Christian who doesn't exemplify those principles of Christ and yet is still part of the group. But maybe he's weak. And that weak Christian is the one that won't tell them that they're living wrong. Who won't say anything and rock the boat. Or you know what's even better for a person who is wanting to just keep living in sin and not repent? What makes it even easier for them to still keep that sinful lifestyle and not be persuaded to change is when that weak Christian that they find, actually they can even motivate to join them in doing those things that are wrong. That's just kind of the way sin operates. Sin doesn't like to just be engaged in one person alone. Sin enjoys company. Because when there's somebody else that is doing those things with you, it just emboldens us. It just makes us feel less guilty, especially when the person that we're engaging us or using to engage in sin with us is a person who is supposed to be a Christian too. And if you can kind of get somebody else with you and just lower that bar of morality, just really, really low, Well, then you can engage in those kind of things and you won't feel as guilty. Won't feel as bad. You got a partner in sin with you there.
You know, for many years I was a teacher at Florida College and was on the discipline committee for like 10 years. And it was amazing. Every year, those students and the vast majority of students, good young people that want to do what's right. But there's always some who just are spiritually weak. And you know what? It was just astounding. Those individuals who were spiritually weak or had various problems and issues that they struggled with, various sins that they would struggle with, it didn't take hardly any length of time when the school year started for them to just kind of find each other. It's almost like radar. And that's just kind of the way human beings are. We kind of eyeball other people and kind of assess other people and how strong a Christian they are, and would they maybe approve? No, that person wouldn't. But here's somebody else over here. Well, this is a Christian, but okay, they're a little bit looser. Okay, yeah, that, you know, that's maybe the kind of Christian I'd like to go ahead and be friends with, and you know, not too judgmental and kind of weak, and you know, kind of thinks like I do, and we just gravitate toward that person, and we find. And they are there. And that's why it's so crucial for each of us to look at our example. And what are we conveying to other people? Is our example really what it should be? Because if it's not, then we're not going to prick that person's conscience. In fact, we're going to make it worse. We're going to make it easier for that person to do what is wrong. No, you just can't force somebody to obey the Lord. Can't force them. Even an apostle couldn't force them. But what we do need to try to do is to persuade people to look into their heart and look into their conscience and do what is right. And you've got to talk to people and tell them what they need to hear. You've got to make sure you don't enable their wrong behavior. And you've got to make sure that you're the kind of example to them that you need to be. And there's still no guarantee. Even if you do those three things, no guarantee. But if we're not seeking to apply those three principles, I think you can guarantee you won't persuade that person. I appreciate you listening to me this morning. I wonder if there is someone here who needs to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ in some way. Can we assist you in rendering obedience to the gospel? I promise you I won't take out a gun and point it at your head. Won't get some men try to throw you in the baptistry. But what we sure want to do is to urge you. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why not today? Decide to be baptized into Jesus Christ. Or if you are an erring Christian today, why don't you decide to make your life right with God? And if we can assist you in any way in that regard, we want to do that. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?